Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Christ according to Mark, chapter 15. Our brother led us in the catechism question, because I thought they would fit thematically with what we're looking at. We're looking at Christ on trial. Christ is our mediator on trial. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it's an aspect of his humiliation. And everything is for us. He's a mediator for us, our prophet, priest, and king for us. And he was humiliated before Pilate for us. Mark's Gospel, verse 15. Here's a perfect word of our perfect God. Early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "And it is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowds, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. My beloved, I think I would like you to turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. And I want to read a portion of John 18, 28 to 40. Then I want to read a little bit from John 19. God the Holy Spirit records the instance that we're looking at Christ on trial before Pilate in all four gospel accounts. Obviously, I'm in a series in Mark, but I think John will help us flesh out some of the things that we're looking at, and I think it will help us. John 18, verse 28. Then led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. So they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then I release for you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, king of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's pray. Lord God, what amazingly painful words that we have read. We pray that everyone in this assembly would have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that we would have the new heart. We truly would have the gift of saving faith in Christ. We would have the gift of evangelical graced repentance. Our heart would be broken for our sin, that we would find ourselves here, Lord God, crying, "Crucify, crucify." And Lord Jesus Christ, you went to the cross for the likes of us. We thank you for amazing grace. Make us soft and tender before this word, Lord, that we would be conformed into your holy image. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is something that we did a few weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ on trial before the Sanhedrin, and it was my method last with that particular trial to look at it more thematically, and I intend to look at this passage more thematically, and we'll save some of the unpacking some of the details for a later time. And what we have here this morning in the passage, Mark and John, is we have the fact that God has recorded in his word the day on which both the church, and I'm referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council as the church, the day on which the church and the state condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And Christ has recorded it for us in his word. God has recorded likewise in his word the people that condemned the Son of his love to die. And if you look at the people, again, just generally, he has said they are Jews and they are Gentiles who condemned my beloved Son to die. And he has put it in his word. And then God has recorded in his word for us, for our instruction, he has told us why the lies that were told to condemn his innocent Christ. And I'm thinking of one particular lie told by the Jewish leaders to Pontius Pilate. He teaches us not to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a lie, beloved. You remember when they came testing Jesus Christ, should we pay taxes? What was Christ's response? Give to Caesar what is due Caesar. Pay your taxes and give to God what's due to God. And what is due to God? Your body and your soul, everything. So it was a lie, but it's interesting. And this is informative for us. You have lying churchmen telling a politician a political lie in order to save their church. And then you have a politician, Pontius Pilate, washing his hands with water, absolving himself of the murder he is about to order. What does the wisest man under the sun say in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3? Is it chapter 3? There's nothing new under the sun. So we have the day that his son was condemned to die, the people engaged in the condemnation of his son, the lies told against the people, against his son. And then God will record for us even the secret reasons why these men and women condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to die. Again, if I could just look at the Jewish leaders, God, the Holy Spirit, records their secret reasons. God knows our hearts. He says it was envy. It was religious envy. Christ was making more disciples than they were. And they were terrified. They were going to lose their power, their prestige, their pomp, their money. And so envy is like heart murder. And so in the case of the Jews, there was the envy. In the case of the Gentiles, God, the Holy Spirit, records for us the secret reasons why they chose themselves and crucified the Christ. For Pontius Pilate, certainly he was a coward. He was a man-fearer. And he was afraid of the crowds. And he was a pragmatist. Better to kill one innocent Jew than to have a riot among the people and to lose his office. So God records for us all of these things. Remember, we're looking thematically at this particular trial of Jesus on trial before the state. By these things, when God writes down all of the people and their sin, we learn something very basically. It's a principle. We should never forget that God is. You say, well, Pastor, you're just saying that we shouldn't live like practical atheists. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We are professing believers, but it is easy to be a professing believer, but then live like a practical atheist, like God doesn't exist, like God doesn't see me and my sin, right? Think of a sin that you committed yesterday or this week. If we really believed that God is everywhere present and that God is omniscient, he knows everything, would we have committed that sin right under his nose? God records all of these sins to tell us as his children, I'm everywhere. I am. And that we should live coram Deo, before the face of God. We should live recognizing we are always in the immediate presence of God. And then again, we're taught just very principally that God is writing down the sins of sinners committed against him. And we don't think like that. We think, oh, that's not the God of the Bible. Beloved, it is the God of the Bible. We're looking right at it. Someday, this one who is condemned as a criminal will actually be the one who stands as the judge. And books will be opened. And what will be presented? You condemned my son for envy. You rejected my son because you're greedy for 30 pieces of silver. You condemned my son because you lusted for power. All of these things. And the Bible tells us that unless we find forgiveness in Christ Jesus for our sins right now in the day of grace, on the day of judgment, it will be strict justice with no mercy. And it will be in spirit and in truth. In other words, just like God records in his word, you did this to my son, you did this to my son. The books will be open, and if we are out apart from Christ, you did this to my son. You did this to my son's people. And no one will answer back. Today, people answer back. But on that day, no one will answer back. We learn this just generally from looking at the passage. What does the risen Lord Jesus Christ say in the book of Revelation? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are born again, if you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Live like God exists because he does exist. Live like God knows everything about you and me, everything, because he does. And live like God will bring every sin to an account, which he will, unless we find our sin covered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We learn that. The general outline I want to follow in this particular passage, though the main theme is Christ is on trial before the state. He's being condemned by the state. And the outline, or kind of the subtitle of the sermon, is we're looking at the nature of man, we're looking at the justice of God, and we're looking at the love of Christ. And when I say we're looking at in this passage the nature of man, with the Jews and the Gentiles lusting for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is showing us. Remember, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is written for our instruction. I will tell you, I didn't want to preach this passage. I really didn't. Constitutionally, I love books. I love to start in Mark 1:1 and plow through it. Because we live in such tumultuous times, and I know everyone's burdened, I'm burdened, this is a heavy-duty passage. I am not skillful enough to every week hop around and find the super. I just don't have the gifts. And so I just do what God has gifted me to do. I plow through books. And when I came here, I thought, I know what this is saying, which is what I'm telling you. But I thought, how is this going to be encouraging? Well, God put it here. So I have to keep throwing myself back on. I didn't write it. God wrote it. And God says in his Bible, this is for your instruction, whether we're in a pandemic or a plague or not. So this is for our instruction. And God, the Holy Spirit, is showing us the nature of man, Jews and Gentiles, as God sees the nature of man, not as man sees the nature of man. When we look at ourselves, what is it, Jeremiah chapter 17? The heart is deceitful. When we look in the mirror, when the sinner looks in the mirror, what does he see? Just him. You are a good person. When God shows us the mirror of who we are, our nature, we're looking at the trial of Christ. And what does the mirror say back? We are this. So we see the nature of man as God sees us. And then we're going to see, I hope to show, the justice of God. Jesus Christ is on trial, not for his own personal sins or his own personal crimes. He never committed a crime. He never committed a sin. He is here by way of substitution. He is having our sins laid upon him, our crimes laid upon him by imputation. Jesus is on trial before Jew and Gentile, before Pontius Pilate, because we should be on trial before Pontius Pilate. We should be on trial. We should be on trial before the church and before the state. We are criminals. And before you think I'm leaving because I'm a good person, lock the door. Don't let anybody leave. Don't let anybody leave. This is the justice of God. Our King takes what we owe so that we could go free. And then related to that, in this passage, we see the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to speak to the husbands. If you're a husband and you have a wife and you love your wife madly, which of course every husband here loves their wife madly. So you love your wife madly. And let's just say your wife committed some horrible crime. She committed a horrible crime. And the penalty for the horrible crime was death. But the penal system in which you lived allowed for the husband to die for the crime of the wife. Let's just say. And the husband were to say, I will die. What would that be? That would be an expression of the satisfaction of justice, which is what we just talked about. And that would be the expression of love towards the guilty bride. That the husband would pay and the wife would go free. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. Who but our God in the flesh would endure what Jesus Christ endured? And he's innocent. But the bride is not innocent. The bride is guilty. And so he pays the penalty for the bride. Beloved, this is love. This is encouragement. At least I think so. The bulk of the sermon, we'll be looking at the nature of man, and then obviously I do want to bring in those other two sub-points. The setting, again, looking thematically, is obviously another trial. Jesus Christ is on trial again. We have the innocent one, and the innocent one is on trial before sinners. And I just find this utterly stunning. I know you think, well, Pastor, I've read this passage 1,000 times. I don't find it so stunning. It should. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been falsely accused? And let's just say, for instance, you really were falsely accused. We cannot even endure for a moment when someone falsely accuses us and we're not guilty, let alone being falsely abused for that thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ willingly embraces this to be accused, the innocent one. By these people, he does it for us. This is what is John Newton's hymn, amazing. This is amazing. This is amazing grace. So it's another trial. You remember I said a couple of weeks ago that Jesus Christ has two general kinds of trials. His first trial was he stood before the Jews, the Sanhedrin. That's his church trial. That's what I'm calling it. And now we have his second trial. I'm calling it his state trial. He's standing on a trial before the Gentiles. if I can use the language of Romans 1 and Romans 2, it's talking about Christ taking the gospel, particularly after his resurrection and ascension, but I'm going to apply it to this. The Bible says this, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. Christ has gone to the Jew first in his trial, and essentially this is the question put to the Jews. What think ye of Christ? And what was their response? Death. We think he should die. Beloved, if you're not used to the language, just bear with me. That's the church. This is the household of faith. They didn't have any faith. What think ye of Christ? Church. And the church responded back to Jesus. Death. And then he went to the Gentiles. What think ye of Christ? And what was the verdict? Death. See, we're looking at the nature of man. The Bible says this in John chapter 1. John, my favorite gospel. John 1, 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world there is the Gentiles. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him, Jew and Gentile. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. Listen to this. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. The trial reveals to us the true spiritual, religious, fallen nature of man. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right now, I think I said this the other day, our country is like the Hatfields and the McCoys. I know I'm probably using language that's unfamiliar to some people. What was it? Fighting squirrel? Squirrel fighting? I don't know. There's a book I need to get. Squirrel hunting. I don't know what his name was. But the Hatfields and the McCoys were feuding with one another. Our country is the Hatfields and the McCoys. And you walk around. Are you a big ender or a little ender? And we're going to kill you if you are the Hatfield and the McCoy. Beloved, this trial, the Jews hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hated the Jews. Unregenerate, unconverted, natural, unbelieving man, Jew, Gentile, Hatfield, McCoy, they are God hating, Christ rejecting, sin loving, Satan serving creatures. Every single last one. Every single last one. That's what we're looking at. And I don't want to put too fine a point on this. In this account, who is the most bloodthirsty, or what is the most bloodthirsty entity? Is it the Jews or is it the Gentiles who are the most bloodthirsty for the death of Jesus Christ? It's the Jews. It's the church. By which we learn this general lesson. The worst unbelievers are not out there. The worst unbelievers are in the church. They're professing believers, but they hate Christ. They hate his gospel. And we also learn something else from this passage. We are being warned. Ministers especially are being warned, beware of the churchmen that courts a politician to preserve the life of the church, because they have Caiaphas as their example and Pilate as their benefactor. What is that saying? Birds of a feather flock together. And beloved, you may say, well, how will this help us, Pastor John? Jesus has endured all of this for us, so it will encourage us. But I will tell you, one of the great reasons why we don't see revival in our land is because we're not telling people the truth about themselves, us as believers. We are not telling folks the truth about themselves as God says about them. We're not saying, this is your problem. This is your nature. And if folks are not convinced that they are in danger, they never fly to the cross. Why would you? And so we are simply never going to see revival in our land unless we start telling the truth about unregenerate natural man. And to the extent that we really believe this, we as believers will not slip into the Hatfields and the McCoys, because we'll know that the Hatfields and the McCoys are the same creature apart from Jesus Christ. It's only those who are born again who are radically changed and made lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said birds of a feather flock together, and we only have to look at the people in our text. We read both accounts, Mark and John. We only have to look at those who judge Jesus Christ as worthy of death. Let me bring in what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, just to prove the point. Judas is a Jew, and he was handpicked by Jesus to be a disciple. He condemns Christ to die. Then we have Caiaphas, the high priest. Then we have the scribes, the elders, all Jews, all leaders, all privileged. They condemn Christ to die. The Jewish laity, they condemn Christ to die. Pontius Pilate, a Gentile governor, and then Gentile soldiers, they all condemn Jesus Christ to die. That's unconverted men. That's unconverted men. And what's interesting is unconverted men. Someone wrote me the other day and asking me a question about writing a letter to, I forget what it was, to the editor, which I don't do that. I wouldn't do that myself, but they did. And they had said something about an unbeliever, and that a certain class of unbeliever is good, that they're good. I said, I wrote back very gently, are you sure about that? read Psalm 14, read Romans 3. Are you sure about that? The Bible says that no one is good. Everyone is like this. What we have, and I responded back to this person, I said, well, here's what I think the Bible teaches about man. Natural man is a wolf. We are wolves. Natural unconverted man is a wolf. And look at what they are doing to the Lamb of God, come in the flesh. And that is significant. God comes down in the form of man. And what is the first thing that wolfish unconverted man does when he sees Emmanuel? He leaps on the Lamb of God. That, beloved, is natural man reasoning by not by faith, but by sight. What kind of man did Jesus come as? What did he look like? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, he was a servant. He was lamb-like. He was gentle. One of the things about natural man is natural man as a wolf will attack the ones that he thinks are weak. Jesus is meek. Natural man abhors, hates anything that looks like weakness. And Christ's meekness looked like weakness. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, but Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They pounce on Christ because Christ is gentle, loving, and meek. Why are they going to pounce on a Christian? Romans chapter 8. Why are we abused as lambs led to the slaughter? This is one of the reasons I'm against Christians mouthing off. We get into these political things, and then what happens is the next thing you know, we're not meek and lamb-like anymore. What happens? To the moon, Alice. But we're to be lambs. And natural man hates the gentleness of God come in Christ. And one of the other things that we learn about the abuse of Christ and the hatred of Christ by Jew and Gentile is, and if I could apply this to this is a device of the devil. One of the devices of the devil to keep the masses of people unconverted is just this. If you have any unconverted friends, this is a device of the devil to keep them dead in their sins and trespasses, blind. That is to say, to not look at God in Christ as the standard for righteousness, but another human being. And the trick of the devil is to get the common man, the masses of people are the common men, and the trick is to get us to look at our leaders and to judge ourselves in relationship to our leaders. And then because we're always better than our leaders are always scoundrels, the common man conclude what? I'm better than them, therefore I'm okay. If I could apply this to our trial, the Jewish laity could easily conclude, look at those fat cat priests. These hypocrites, they're always fleecing the flock. We're better than they are. Look at the soldiers under Pontius Pilate. What soldier or cop is not going to look and say, look at this guy. He knows he's guilty. That Pilate, that coward judge, getting us to do his dirty work. But what we see is something that the devil will use, this class kind of warfare. You're better than this. You're better than that. But beloved, remember that question, what think ye of Christ? The question comes to the rich man, what think ye of Christ? The question comes to the poor man, what think ye of Christ? And what's the answer? The minister says death. The congregant says death. The governor says death. Those who are governed say death. Do you see that? We find this is universal. And so they universally cry out for the death of Jesus. When I was working through this text, clearly you see the hatred of Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, why do they hate him so much? Do you hate any, is there a human being that you hate? Just get it in your head. Is there a person that you hate? I can honestly say there's nobody I hate. Now, if you ask me, are there people that you don't positively love? Yeah, probably right. And so even if we don't hate a person, that doesn't get us off the hook, because God says you're to love them. We can't just say, well, I don't hate them, but we're supposed to positively love them. But when you come to the trials of Jesus, you see hatred. Beloved, one of the reasons why natural man hates Jesus Christ, and we see it in his trials, you have man as the authority over God come in the flesh. Man hates the God because man hates the authority of God. I want to say that again. That's what we're looking at. Man hates Jesus Christ so much, unconverted man, because man hates the authority of God. Think of it in the venues or the spheres in which God manifests his authority. God manifests his authority in the family, in the church, and in the state. Think of unconverted man looking at the authority of God as expressed in those three venues. Men hate God's authority in marriage. The husband, the head of the wife. Pish posh, I'm not going to listen to that. Or unconverted men and women hate God's authority in the home. You have a father and a mother, and the father and the mother are married. And then after the father and mother are married, then they produce children. And then after they produce children, the father and the mother then govern their children. And what does natural man say? Who does this Jesus think that he is to tell us what to do with our bodies, what to do with our marriage, what to do with our kiddos? Who does he think he is? And then let alone church and state. Natural man hates the authority. I probably have offended someone in this room, or if they're listening on the wherever people listen to. Am I not right? Natural man hates authority. All human beings, apart from Jesus Christ, have an authority problem. And clearly, in this courtroom setting, we're looking at rebels. Look around at our society, beloved. This happened 2,000 years ago. This happened 2,000 years ago. Rebel man got their hands on God and said, we will not have this man rule over us. Every man does what is right in their own eyes. And if I could use the language of the Leviathan, woe to any man that grabs Leviathan, he'll never do it again. If you tell an unconverted person, I know this is true. Well, actually, you're not the authority of your life, actually. God is. And you know who God is? The only God in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Actually, the Bible is your authority. Sorry. What will happen? Katie, bar the door. Right? Natural man is a rebel. Our nation, rebels. They will not submit to the authority of God in Christ. Now, what makes the difference between us, beloved? Because we are this. We are Caiaphas. We are naturally the Jews. We are Pontius Pilate apart from grace. What made the difference? That we love the yoke of Christ, and the yoke of Christ is not burdensome to us. It is the saving grace of God. That God, the Holy Spirit, that's why we read King Christ. King Christ subdues us. We're not naturally better than these people. We are these people. We hated the authority of God in Christ, and it's only when you're born again that you say, I love it. Yes, tell me what to do because I don't know what to do. But we see they hate the authority of Jesus Christ, and they condemn Jesus Christ to die. And then another thing that we see them going on and why they hate Christ is this. Natural man hates the holiness of God. I was an unbeliever for 26 years. And I would tell the Christian kids that I was a good person, but I knew I wasn't a good person. Unconverted people will tell you to your face while they're having sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend, we're good people, but they know they're not good people. Or they've stolen something, or they're drug addicts, or they're drunkards, or what have you. Or they have no love, or they're proud, or they're gossips, or they're bitter. They will tell you to your face, I'm a good person, but they know they're not a good person. They just want to get you off their back, right? Is that right? Unconverted people hated Christ because he's so holy. I want you to think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. Let's think of Jesus. He never had one sinful thought. Never a sinful thought. The Bible says he went around doing good to the bodies and the souls of men, Jews and Gentiles. The Bible says that his speech was seasoned with grace. He wasn't a ranter and a raver. He told the truth. He didn't have veins bulging out of his head, but he told the truth. Jesus says, I always did the things that pleased my heavenly Father. And here he comes. And look at the trial. Social justice. What about justice for Jesus? Look at the justice for Jesus. Look at Jesus' justice. It's vile. It's unjust. It's horrible. It's hypocritical. It's a mockery. This is what natural man does when they meet a perfect man. This is how fallen man responds to God come in the flesh. What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with these people? Do normal people do these things? Normal people are brokenhearted when they see the murder, the raping, the looting, the robbing. Normal people are brokenhearted when they see the insanity, which is our world, right? Normal people don't. A normal person would not do this to Jesus, right? Beloved, could I tell you something? It was normal people that killed Christ. It was church people, ministers. We're good God-fearing people. We're church-going people. We're synagogue-going people. Going to synagogue doesn't mean you're going to Jesus. This is church people. You got a local politician just trying to save his job. You got a couple of cops. You got a couple of soldiers. This is normal people. This is workaday people. You see, workaday people, remember we talked about looking at the rich man or the leader? At least I'm not better than him. I'm going to heaven. Workaday people, when we compare ourselves to other workaday people, I'm not looting. I'm not robbing. I'm not hurting anybody. But here's the jam. When the standard comes down and God comes in the flesh, what do we look like? And here's what happens, beloved. When spotless Christ comes to an unconverted man, and his sins show us that our deeds are evil, only one or two things is going to happen. Either Christ must go, or a sin must go. Why did Cain kill Abel, his son, his brother? You remember that? He killed his own brother. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was righteous and Cain wasn't. And the righteousness of Abel made the unrighteousness of Cain unbearable. Beloved, when Christ comes to us and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, only when we are born again do we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and let our sins go. Otherwise, it is not shocking to me that an unconverted person will never come to this church more than one time. Why? I'm sick of your holy Jesus. I'm out of here. It is only when the Spirit subdues us that we say, I am this man. His blood is my holiness. I have done these things. We see that. And I'm going to be briefer. I mentioned that we're going to see the justice of God in Christ. They bound the Lord Jesus Christ and led him away. They accused him of all of these vile things. I've mentioned a couple of times in the body of the sermon, we are the envious. We are the greedy. You know anybody that loves money? I shaved his face this morning. You know anybody that's been envious? You fed that person your Cheerios this morning. How about not loving God enough? How about not loving man enough? You say, well, poor Pontius Pilate was just trying to save his life. They threatened to tell Caesar on him, and then Caesar was going to kill him. Is the preservation of life, physical life, the highest thing in the world? All of these people are idolaters. Judas was an idolater for 30 pieces of silver. The Jews were idolaters for their religious power. Pontius Pilate was an idolater for his civil power. And Pontius Pilate was an idolater for his physical life. He thought to himself, I have to kill God, my creator, and Christ, my savior, to preserve my physical life from being killed by Caesar. They're going to tell Caesar on me. I had to do it. Beloved, there is a lawful love of self. There is a lawful preservation of life, and then there is an idolatrous love of self. And there's an idolatrous and an unlawful attempt at preserving one's physical life. The Puritans would say it's better to suffer than to sin. Beloved, if we ever look at Christ and say, well, I have to kill Christ in order to physically live, that's idolatry. If someone said, I had to sin to prevent some difficulty from arising, that's idolatry. And God the Holy Spirit works in us a radically different disposition. What does Job say? Job says, even if my God does what to me? That's a believer, beloved. And Job says, everything's falling apart. It looks like I'm going to die. And I'm going to wait on my God until my change comes. But that's not natural man. I mentioned earlier, we see the justice. We deserve all of these things. We deserve to hear, not by man, crucify. We deserve to hear for our sin. I want you to think of it. What does one lustful look at a man who is not your husband, at a woman who is not your wife? Just one look. What is that? And what does it deserve? What about calling another person an idiot? You fool, nincompoop, or whatever. What does that deserve? Unless we see ourselves here, we have no part in him. This is Christ satisfying the Father's justice for us. To take unclean ones and make us clean ones. And what we see in the Bible is not primarily a book about what we deserve. The Bible is primarily a book about the love of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God. The Bible is primarily a book about, for God so loved the world. Beloved, it was love that made Christ leave heaven. Love of the Father, love of his sinful bride. It was love that made the Lord Jesus Christ stand on trial before the Jews and hear the Jews cry, "Crucify." It was love that made the Lord Jesus Christ stand on trial before the Gentiles and hear the Gentiles say, "Crucify." Beloved, it was love that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. There is a stanza in a hymn that runs like this. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Beloved, it was love that made the Lord Jesus Christ forgive people who cried, "Crucify," and to change us into his lambs. I pray everyone in this room would believe in him even right now. And I pray all those who believe in him that we would live our lives, we would devote our bodies and our souls to this one who died for us. Amen. Amen.